Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 again this morning. Our study here, as we've been working through the book, we called the study Growing in Grace and Knowledge. That comes right from the text here. That's what Peter is driving at. The goal of the Christian is to continually be growing in the grace of God and continually to be growing in the knowledge of God. That knowledge being an academic knowledge as well as an intimate knowledge. It's both and. It can't be one separated from the other because, as I've said before, you can't have an intimate knowledge of God if you don't have an academic theological knowledge of God. But having simply an academic knowledge of God means you know about God, but does not mean that you know God or are known by Him. So when Peter is telling us and teaching us that we're to be growing in grace and knowledge, the point is that we're to be growing in our understanding of who God is and our understanding of God, both at the same time. Well, as we're working through this study, we come to this portion of Scripture this morning in chapter 1 that we're going to look at. And what we're coming to is really the point of Peter's writing. This morning we're going to see the purpose behind him writing the letter specifically. Obviously, the goal is to get us to grow in grace and knowledge. But why is he writing this letter? Why is he putting pen to paper to teach us that? The warning of this letter comes clear when we move into chapter 2. In the coming weeks here, we'll see that Peter starts to begin teaching about false teachers and warning us that the teachers, false teachers, are going to rise, not from outside the church, but from among the church. Teachers who profess a knowledge of God but deny His power. Teachers who, as Peter says, secretly bring in destructive heresies. That's the first verse of chapter 2. But before we get to the false doctrines and the false teachers, Peter takes time to establish the faith and those who are of the faith, those who are in the faith. And the reason behind that is because before we go to expose what is false and heretical, Peter wants to take time to say, this is what is true and genuine. Because if you know the true and genuine article, it's much easier to recognize the false, heretical doctrine. So he starts by identifying and clarifying what is genuine faith. And he does so really with three purposes in mind. One, to identify the genuine Christian. He wants to unpack and show us the gospel again so that we can all identify who the genuine Christian is and actually evaluate if we really are a genuine Christian. Secondly, he writes it to warn about the eternal dangers of falling away from the faith, of walking along in churchianity, religiosity, but never really knowing or being known by God. The warning there is an eternal warning. And third, also to remind us that we are susceptible to falling away. So the opening verses of the letter draw us to the grace that we have received by God through Christ. It's a reminder that salvation is not mere fire insurance. It's not something you grab a hold of just to secure your ticket out of hell. Like, I've got passage, I've got the ticket, I can get on the train that's leaving hell and headed to heaven. And when I get to the pearly gates, I give them this pass and they're going to let me in. That, I think, is a lot of those in the church view salvation. It's just something to secure your ticket out of punishment and into reward. Well, that's what pagans believe. That's what the religious do. Those who follow the routines and jump through the hoops of religiosity and churchianity so that they might secure the favor of God and somehow earn eternal life. Every religion out there is the effort of man to get to God, to appease God so that he can somehow get in to that final destination of pleasure. That's not what salvation is. Peter describes those who are of a like precious faith. And that description is a picture of a people who are changed. A people who have received more than just a ticket to get through the pearly gates, but People who are changed at their very core. Changed so that even their desires are new and different. Not just their actions, but the very desires at their core. What was once sweet to the smell is now revealed as the stench of death and decay. Every genuine Christian can tell you how they once walked according to the path of the world and what they thought smelled great. And then one day when their eyes are open, when God breathes life into them, and for the very first time, their spiritual nostrils start to work, they suddenly catch the foul stench of the world that they live in and realize it is the stench of death. The desires of the world are desires for sin, and they reek of death. So now, this new-born Christian whose nose is free to breathe, one who has been converted by Christ, can now smell not only the stench of death that is in the world, but they can also smell the fragrance of life. The aroma of godliness that begins to waft about. You see, when the desires are changed within the newborn Christian, they smell the stench of death and are repulsed by it, and they smell the aroma and fragrance of life, and their desires change. And they begin to long for that. And as they begin to desire the things of the holy, they begin to give off the aroma of godliness. Because when God saves, He saves you completely. When God saves, He changes you completely. And when God saves, He gives you everything you need for life and for godliness. That's how Peter starts this chapter. And then He furnishes you with the graces that you need to walk in Christ's likeness. He gives you virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. All of these furnishings that Peter lists, all of these graces of the faith are yours through Christ. And they are what you need to live godly in this present world, in this present age, to give off the aroma of life. These graces, as you begin to add them into your faith and you begin to live and demonstrate them, they begin to give off the aroma of life. And as they do, they serve as the assurance of salvation. How do you know that you're saved, that you're really part of the family of God? It's because your desires are changed. And suddenly you're fighting those deadly desires of the world with the holy desires of God. There's suddenly a war going on. And there is, in some measure, the aroma of life coming from you. These are the qualities that keep you from falling and that enable you to be fruitful. These are the evidences of genuine salvation. And Peter, because these are the evidences that he lists out, Peter says, be diligent about confirming your calling and election. This is what it genuinely looks like, so be diligent about it. Make sure that you really are giving off the aroma of life. Why? Because eternity is at stake. Those who are truly the children of God will fight for holiness. They will not give up and they will not fall. They can see the glory of Christ before them. They can look into the future. They can see the glory of Christ and say, that's what I want to go towards. That's what I want to be like. And they can look back and recall the glory of the cross that is behind them, that has made it possible. See, if we don't remember, then we will fall away. That's a warning to us. Now, as we come in this morning, we move on in the text, and Peter begins to explain his reason for writing this, not just this letter, but really all of his teachings, and not just writing it, but his reason for teaching in general. So So let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. It says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Father, bless your word to us. I thank you for your Spirit moving in Peter to write these words. Now I pray that we would glean the truth here. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great battles that teachers face in getting students to, one of the great battles that they face is getting their students to retain what is taught. There's no point in teaching something if nobody is going to retain it. That is of no value at all. Now, I understand there are probably a few bad teachers out there that are really just concerned about getting through the day and collecting a paycheck at the end. But in general, people don't go into teaching because they want to collect a paycheck. They go into some form of teaching because they've learned something and they want to pass it on. And the goal is not just to throw the material out, it's to get you to remember it. We have school teachers who work diligently year after year after year trying to get students to remember. I had a lot of teachers that probably retired after they moved me on to the next grade, but worked very hard at trying to get me to learn and to retain what was taught, because that's what a good teacher does. They don't want you just to forget the information or just retain it long enough to pass the exam. The goal is to get you to learn it, and as James says, and graft it into you so that it becomes part of you. Good teachers work hard at presenting the material in such a way that the student learns the information and retains the knowledge. Part of the problem is we as students are not always very good at retaining. And what we have learned over time is that if we give people information once, they generally don't remember it. You might get a little bit of it, which is why they say not only are you to listen, but you're also to write it down and to take notes, because that helps you to remember. But even as you take notes, you still don't always remember, which is why you're supposed to go back and review your notes as you study and prepare for an exam. And generally, a good teacher might also come along and say, "Listen, now I've taught you a lot of things, and I really want you to learn all of them. But of all of those things, at least learn these things so that you get the big chunks. You write them down and you study them and you learn them and you put them into your mind. They become part of you." The problem is we don't retain easily. So there is repetition, teaching the same topics over and over again so that students will fully retain the information. Now this can create a challenge for teachers, because teachers have to learn to present the same material in new ways, so that the lesson is learned and the student is motivated. Because if we just continue to say the exact same thing in the exact same way, your mind begins to shut down and you say, "Yeah, I got that already." And the goal is to be creative at times, but to teach in such a way that you grasp what is being taught and it becomes part of you. And we see this tactic throughout the Scriptures, where the same principles are taught over and over again, but they're taught in various scenarios and various situations. Consider the sovereignty of God. We'll take that as an example doctrine. The sovereignty of God, meaning that God is in control of all things at all times. Sovereignty of God is a doctrine that is taught throughout Scripture, but it is taught in multiple ways. You see, we see the sovereignty of God in creation. When we look at the very beginning of the Bible, in fact, if you look at the beginning of the Bible and you look all the way to the end of the Bible, you see the sovereignty of God taught. Starting in Genesis at the very beginning, we see the creation account. God spoke the universe and it came forth. In that creation account, God is revealed as the author of all creation. He is revealed as the only one who is outside of time. Because in the beginning, is when God created the heavens and the earth, and He already existed. It shows His sovereignty as author of all creation. Later, as you move through the Scriptures, you come to the end of the book of Genesis, and you find the life of Joseph. And in Joseph's lives, we see trials. You'll remember Joseph. He's the favorite son of Jacob who was sold into slavery by his brothers. Later, he rose to second in command over the Egyptian Empire. And at the end, he declared to his brothers that even though they had intended evil against him, God intended all of it for good. And in that story of what appears to be evil occurring, what we see in the underlying factor is that God is still sovereign over all of it and working even evil for good. Moving on in the Scriptures, you come to Exodus and you see the Hebrew children now enslaved to the Egyptian nation and Pharaoh refusing to let them go out and worship. And in this account, we begin to see God at work. God is the one who moves the hearts of kings like streams of water in His hands. God is the one who hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Why? So that His power would be revealed to the watching world as the Hebrews are set free. The sovereignty of God is displayed through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but also through the plagues as they continue to come forward, overpowering all of the pagan gods and climaxing with the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. In the book of Job, we see the sovereignty of God. Job suffers attacks of the evil one. In fact, in the book of Job, we're even given a glimpse into the spirit realm. We learn that though Satan is powerful, and though Satan is evil, and though Satan does desire to kill you, he can do nothing without the approval of God. Satan, the devil himself, is nothing more than the lackey of God. He cannot do anything without God's permission. And in the book of Job, we see him coming and asking God for permission to inflict Job with suffering. What we see is we see the sovereignty of God, that even evil is intended by God for good. Even evil is not outside of the hand of God. Knowing that God is sovereign over evil enables us to withstand the fiery darts that the enemy hurls. We learn to suffer loss to the praise and the glory of God. Moving on into the New Testament, the gospel accounts show us the revelation of God, the entrance of God into creation for the express purpose of redemption. The book of Romans reveals the scandal of salvation, that a holy God would save an undeserving sinner. It shows us that the cross was not a mistake, that sin can be defeated. We see the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, and we see that it is God who is doing it from before time began. He is sovereign over it. His plan of redemption is a particular plan, a decree to have mercy on whom He will have mercy on. All the way through the letters, we continue to see the sovereignty of God on display. Then when you come to the end of the Bible, you come to the book of Revelation. And there, as the end of all things is revealed, we again see the sovereignty of God as He restores His creation. The enemy will not win. The enemy cannot win. As the old Southern gospel song said, "I read the back of the book and we win." When you come to the end of the book, you find the sovereignty of God again on display. Death and hell have already been defeated. The sovereignty of God is a doctrinal lesson that flows through the pages of Scripture. And when we read through the pages of Scripture, we see the sovereignty of God in creation, in suffering, in sin, in salvation, and in victorious restoration. So by the time you close the book, you know that God is sovereign over all things. It is the same doctrine taught in repetitious fashion so that we will not forget it. And yet, God, as the masterful teacher, weaves it in and out of every facet of life so that we see it and learn it without growing weary of the teaching. Well, this is the intent of Peter. He makes no bones about it. His plan is and has always been a plan of repetition. So verse 12 is where we start, and we see in verse 12 the intent of this repetitious teaching, the intent of repetition that Peter has. He says, "Therefore, I intend, it's my focus, it's my plan, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." It was just a couple of weeks ago that we celebrated our 12-year anniversary as a church, and I reminded you that after 12 years of preaching, I had nothing new to give to you. I only have one message, and that is the gospel message. Yet that one message is a gem of beauty beyond compare. Its depths are unfathomable, and its power is unmatched, and its light cannot be diminished. It is everything that we need for life and godliness. And here in verse 12, Peter is saying the same thing. "I've only got one thing to give you, and I know you're established in it. I know that you know it, but I'm going to continue. It's my intent to continue to give it to you." His intent is to always remind us of the gospel, the glorious furnishings of grace that God has given to His children. Now, it's important to remember that Peter is writing this letter to Christians. He's not writing this as an evangelistic message to the world. He is writing this to those of like precious faith. He's writing this to genuine Christians. Not even those who profess Christianity. He's writing to the real church, the genuine church, the confessing church. And he's reminding us of the gospel. He's reminding us of the gospel. It is an intentional reminder to show us the power of the gospel. Notice that Peter says in the latter parts of verse 12, "Though you know them and are established in the truth you have." The recipients of this instruction are Christians, those of like precious faith. They have been established in the Word. This is not talking about unbelievers. It's not talking about baby Christians. This is talking about seasoned believers, those who are established in the faith, well-grounded, those who have solid roots in doctrine. At Christian Bible Church, we are now 12 years into our church plant, and we can hardly be regarded as a church plant any longer. We're just an established church. Thanks be to God. We've received the teaching of the Word, and we have engrafted it into our hearts. We have continued to grow in grace and in knowledge. And yet, 12 years in, we find ourselves coming to this second letter of Peter, and we're taught the same gospel message that we were taught when we came to Christ. The repetition of the gospel is for all Christians, but it is especially for those who are established. Why? So that we don't forget it. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table. That's why we do it in remembrance of Him. It's so we don't forget it, because we would. We would. This weekend is Memorial Day weekend. It's the holiday that we celebrate to remember our fellow countrymen who have given up their lives so that we can be a free people. And one of the cries that will go on this weekend is, never forget. Never forget. Remember what freedom cost. In fact, there's ongoing campaigns pushing this again, reminding us that it's not just a three-day weekend. It's not just the kickoff to summer. It's not just a day to have barbecues. It's a day to remember what freedom cost. You get to enjoy freedom because somebody laid their life down. That's what the day is about. That's why we have it. It's a memorial. It's a marker. We set it aside every year because if we didn't, we'd forget. You know how we know? Because we set it aside every year and we still forget. We think it's something else. It's the kickoff to summer. We do the same thing with all of our holidays. We forget why they are here. We forget why we have them. Holidays are there to be a reminder of a significant event. And if we don't intentionally remember, we will forget. So Peter is intentionally reminding us as established Christians of the gospel. And he's reminding us to continue on, to diligently confirm our calling and election. Repetition is a powerful tool. It enables something to be ingrained so deeply into you that it becomes second nature, or perhaps first nature. During boot camp, new soldiers are taught how to shoot, and they're also taught how to break down their weapon and clean it, how to do a field breakdown. And they practice taking their firearm apart, stripping it completely down to bare bones, all the pieces coming out, cleaning it, and then putting it back together. They're taught to do it not just once, not just twice. They're not given a manual with it to carry with them in their pocket. They have to do it over and over and over again. They're timed on doing it so that they can take it apart quickly and put it back together. Before long, they're blindfolded. They do it in the dark so that they can do it without thought under any circumstance. They practice again and again and again. And when they have it down, they practice some more. Why? So that when they're on the battlefield and when the pressure is on and lives are on the line and something jams up in the weapon and they have to take it apart, they can do it without having to really think about it. It just becomes second nature. They can do it when life is on the line. It is muscle memory. It's automatic. All the more important it is for us to know the gospel and the graces of God, to continue to confirm your calling and election so that when you are attacked, you find yourself under persecution, when you're facing suffering or hardship or difficulty or trial or success even, when you are walking through life on this earth in the exile and something is different that goes on, something out of the ordinary, something traumatic, then the rehearsing of the gospel is what will allow you to stand firm in Christ. Without it, you may be blown by every wind of doctrine. You may be knocked over by the cunning deceit of the evil one. You may be crushed by the trials and hardships of life. Your assurance that you are in Christ is made clear by the diligent confirmation of the fragrance and the aroma of holy desires, the furnishings of grace that are on display in your life. Gospel repetition is vital to the survival of the Christian. Listen to what Milton Vincent has to say about it. Milton Vincent is a pastor in California. He's also the author of the Gospel Primer. He writes, he says, "The gospel is so foolish, according to my natural wisdom, so scandalous, according to my conscience, so incredible, according to my timid heart, that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, the lies of the world and the devil, than to overwhelm such things with a daily rehearsing of the gospel." How do I overcome the foreboding attacks of my conscience and the condemnation of my heart, the lies of the world and the devil? How do I overcome them? By overwhelming them with a rehearsing of the gospel. Every day, rehearsing the gospel reminds me who I am in Christ. remembrance of the gospel is the only way to combat the lies of the world, the lies of the devil. It is the only way to remember the hope of the gospel. Therefore, it's Peter's intent to remind us of it. And in verse 13 and 14, he shows us the purpose of this repetition. He says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. One of the dangers of repetition is that we remember facts, but we lose the spirit or the heart of the subject. There's been this renewed push over the last several years to remember the spirit of Memorial Day, not just the holiday to kick off the summer activities, but to remember that this is a somber holiday. Remember the reason for the memorial. Much like the 4th of July or other holidays, the 4th of July has become known as a barbecue and a fireworks day. Thanksgiving has become known about turkey and football. Christmas is about Santa and gifts. Easter is about a bunny and the start of spring. We still celebrate the holidays. We do it out of force of habit. It's on our calendars. But do we remember the spirit of it? See, there is a danger in repetition, that we forget the genuine meaning. You see, the point of those holidays is to cause us to remember the meaning and the heart of the message. Memorial Day. Remember those who have laid their lives down so that we have freedom. The 4th of July is actually Independence Day, the day we celebrate the birth of our nation and our independence from all other nations, and in reality, our submission to God as a nation. Thanksgiving is a reminder that there is a God to whom we give thanks to because He is the one who has blessed us throughout the year with great bounty. Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Christ, the incarnation of God. God entering creation and becoming man so that He could go to the cross and die and then rise from the grave. That's what Easter is about. There's significance and importance in each of those. So yes, we need repetition to remember it. The danger is that we only remember the actions and we forget the meaning behind it. We forget the message. Peter wants us not only to have repetition, but the point of it is to stir us up. That's the wording he uses. Stir us up to cause us to remember, to arouse us from the slumber of sin, the way smelling salts will wake the unconscious. In fact, sometimes guys that are just feeling a little drowsy or a little weak, athletes will grab those smelling salts and sniff them because it invigorates them. It arouses everything within them. That's the idea. Peter wants us to remember and rehearse these things so that it stirs us up, and that's why he's teaching the same things over again. I want to stir you up with it. I've been teaching for 12 years here, and I'm teaching the same thing I taught you 12 years ago. And the point is to stir you up with it, the hope of the gospel. Stir us up because life is short. We're very comfortable in life and we have a warped sense of time and we often think we have lots and lots of days left. And then somewhere, if the Lord blesses you, somewhere around the 40 marker, you begin to go, I don't know how many days I have left. And you start counting down and you're going, maybe I don't have as many as I think. And then the longer you walk in life, the more you realize, hey, I really don't have that many left. And now you want to pick things up and get things going, but at that point in time, you don't have the energy or stamina to do it anymore. Life is short. No matter how long we think we have, we don't have that much. And it's not that long. Peter points us out by noting the imminence of his coming death. Verse 14, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter was well aware that his days were numbered, and not only that his days were numbered, the number was few and getting fewer. Jesus had made it clear to Peter the details of his death. Right after Peter's restoration, you remember Peter is the one that at the crucifixion, or the night before the crucifixion, he's the one that's standing or sitting there with the Lord and saying, "I won't deny you. Somebody's going to deny you. It's not me. I wouldn't deny you. I would even die with you." And the Lord says, "Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times," which is exactly what happened. Peter denied Christ three times. After the resurrection, we have this beautiful scene of restoration when the Lord is there talking with Peter and again three times is asking him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter's saying, "Yes, I love you, Lord. Yes, I love you, Lord." And the third time, grieved, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you love me. You know all things, Lord. You know whether or not I really love you." And then this is what our Lord says to him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John, this is from the Gospel of John chapter 21. Then John gives us this qualifier. "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" See, our Lord made it very clear to Peter, this is how you're going to die. And John notes, this is how you're going to glorify God in your death. The implication is that Peter is going to die a martyr. He's going to die for his faith, for standing up and preaching. And the Lord notes that when he's young, he's going to go about, he puts his own clothes on, he does what he wants, he goes where he wants. But the day is coming when he is older, and then it's going to happen. Remember, if you go through the book of Acts, you see Peter, he faced death on a number of occasions. He was arrested. They wanted to put him to death. They told him, "Stop speaking and teaching about this Jesus." And he says, "Whether or not I should stop, you're going to have to judge, but I can't help. I can't help but speak about him, teach about him." He continued on in the face of death. God delivered him miraculously from a jail cell. But now, as Peter is writing this letter, he's now 70 years old or so, he realizes the imminency of his death. It's coming, and it's coming quickly. The implication of it stretching out his arms is that he would indeed be stretched out in martyrdom as our Lord was on a cross through the torture of crucifixion. Tradition tells us that Peter was forced to watch the crucifixion of his wife before his own death. And that as she hung on the cross in torment and agony dying, Peter continually cried out to her, saying, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." Repetition, repetition, repetition. After her martyrdom, Peter himself was to have his hand stretched out in crucifixion. But again, tradition tells us that he requested to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy of the same death as our Lord. His death was imminent. His death was swift. It should be a reminder to us that life is short. Death is an appointment that we all have, and unlike Peter, we do not know when it will come. Just this past week, I had two acquaintances pass away. Death came to their door. One was young, in his mid-40s. He died when his body gave way to the ravages of cancer. The other was older, in his late 60s, but he was full of life and vigor, showing no signs that death was imminent, until he was tragically killed in a logging accident. See, no matter how many years we live on this earth, life is short and death is coming. Don't waste your life in a sin-induced coma, but be stirred up by the remembrance of the gospel. That's why Peter's writing it. This is why I want to remind you again and again of the gospel, because I want to stir you up and out of your slumber. Death is like sugar. Sin is like sugar. You consume it because you think it's sweet, but it dulls your senses, it weighs you down, it clouds you, it makes you feel groggy and tired. And you don't even know sometimes how sick you are from it. Wake you up out of that sugar coma. I want to wake you up out of the sin coma. So Peter continues to stir us up with the gospel. Don't waste your life in a sin-induced coma. Be stirred up to the remembrance of the gospel, the graces that God has given you. It is right that Peter stirs our remembrance. And it is right that we continually rehearse the gospel. Finally, we see the effect of repetition in verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter's ministry was to enable Christians to recall the hope of the gospel with such clarity that they would not be swayed by sufferings or false teachers. He reminds us and stirs us up so that we can recall it in the time of pressure. At any time we can recall it. At any time we can recall the hope that we have in Christ. See, Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. That's who he had in mind as he's penning the letter. The Spirit of the living God had in mind many others, many generations to hear it. And so here we are, nearly 2,000 years after Peter has put pen to paper, and we're still reading the teaching of Peter. We're still being reminded of the gospel by him, and our hearts are still being stirred up by the glory of God. We're still being aroused from our slumber by the hope of the gospel. That's the goal of any good teacher. Repetition to where you can recall it at any time and under any pressure so that it becomes part of you. That's Peter's goal. It's my goal. That we would be taught in such a way that years later the message is still recalled. So don't be surprised by the lack of variety in teaching. Don't be surprised as you're reading through the Scriptures and you're like, I think I read something like that somewhere else. Yeah, you did. There's a lot of similarities between Peter's writings and Paul's writings. There's a lot of similarities between the gospel accounts. There's a lot of similarities between the New Testament records of the church and the Old Testament records of Israel. It's repetition. It's important so we learn it and know it. There is only one message of Scripture, and that's the gospel. So if somebody comes along and tells you that they have something different, something new, that they're going to teach you, be very wary. Be very wary. Because there are many ways to teach the gospel, and there are many facets of the gospel to explore, but there is only one gospel. There is only one Savior. There is only one name by which men must be saved. And that is the name of Jesus. So be stirred by the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the remembrance of it. I thank you for the repetition of Scripture that it shows us again and again the glories of the gospel. I thank you, Father, that though we look at the gospel from so many different angles, it never grows old. It never grows dull. It is always fantastically beautiful, beyond description, beyond comprehension, beyond our imagination. Thank you for it. We praise you, we honor you, we glorify you, and we magnify you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.